Let's stand up so we'll help that cause. Page 150. Wasn't that lunch good? All right, let's try that again. Wasn't that lunch good? There you are. Signs of life. Amen. Let's sing He Lives. Page 150, of course. Page 150. He Lives.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Let's sing the last.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within.
Be seated, and now we're going to have Jonathan and Jonathan, I would say sing, but that's not right, play a special for us.
And 63, we'll have a ladies' ensemble sing after this song. 163 is Only Trust Him. You can stay seated.
Come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now.
On the last.
Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land, where joy's immortal glow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now.
Thank you. Let's turn to page
389. 389. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How He left His home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
Let's sing the last verse.
He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then He'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory. The crystal sea.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay. Well, glad you stuck around. And I'm sure it'll be worth it. Before Brother Carroll comes, I did want to remind you that the funeral for Evelyn Addington is at 4 o'clock this afternoon. So be mindful of that. You know, Brother Joe had to leave because of, you know, dealing with some things there. But, you know, he I don't know when it was exactly he joined. And, he's just a blessing. He's a sweet, sweet man. And I'm so thankful to be his pastor. And please, I covet your prayers to stand before that family and the assembly over there at Biggers in a couple hours. And God be pleased to use his word in a very special way to comfort and encourage them. And right now, please be in prayer for Brother Carroll as he comes once again, brother. Amen.
Sir. Well, good afternoon. I would ask that you try to keep the snoring to a minimum, as will I. It's a shame to eat such good food and have to come back and try to stay awake and look alert. And that's just on the speaker's side. I can imagine how bad it must be for you. Now, the good news is, though, we're not going to dim the lights. Because if we did that, I will realize that I'm just speaking to the audience that is watching us on the live video feed. But would like to thank you all for the wonderful lunch. The hospitality we've had today has been great. Y'all are a lot of fun. And not a lot of congregations that you go into have as much fun and joy as what we've seen here today. And y'all have been just super. And I think that was everything I was supposed to say, wasn't it? We've had a great time. Appreciate your pastor inviting us over. And hope that you enjoy the afternoon service. But I hope, too, I want it to be informative. I also want it to give you a burden. Amen. And I want you to see that, folks, not only do we need to reach the Muslims, but we need to reach America. I'm talking about the people that were out at Walmart this morning instead of being in church. They need to know Christ Jesus as Savior. And if we don't tell them, no one will. And so I hope you'll get a burden to see the lost and to see those around us. And we talk about and we get many times irritated at the Muslims for coming into our country. Well, the majority of them were born and raised here. The sad thing is, we didn't reach the parents. We didn't reach the children. And that's our fault.
That's right. Amen.
In Fort Worth, when they built their main mosque, the plans were to build the new structure and then tear the old one down and convert that property into a parking garage for various purposes. However, by the time they built and completed the new mosque, they had outgrown it and had to keep the old mosque to handle the overflow crowd.
Wow.
Why aren't we doing that?
You're right.
Why aren't we doing that? Well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. If we could, I hate to say it, but dim just a few of the lights, very few. We're going to try to keep everybody awake as we can. But are the radical Muslims in the Middle East like all the Muslims in America? I'm asked that question frequently. Well, the answer to that is truthfully no. To say that all are like the radical jihadist, that all Muslims that you encounter here in America and everywhere else in the world are the radical type that want to slit your throats, is to say that we are the same kind of Baptist as that group from Topeka, Kansas, the Westboro Baptist Church. Folks, I'm not that kind of Baptist.
No.
I'm not that kind of. I don't want to be. I'm embarrassed that they use the name Baptist. I really am. I don't want to be painted with the same brush. And to try and paint all Muslims the same is really impossible. Now, they all, because they are Muslim, they hold some basic beliefs together. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning, this afternoon. Rather, this message that you're about to hear does focus on the most widely accepted beliefs of the fundamentalist, not the radical jihadist, but the fundamentalist Muslim in America today. And I have been in church after church and had Muslims attend the services. I have never had one of them question what I say about Islam. As a matter of fact, I'll frequently ask them, what did you think of the message? Was it truthful? They'll say, well, your facts were correct, but your conclusions were wrong. The people that normally argue with me about, well, I know a Muslim and they don't do that, are the Baptists. And may I remind you that just because you know somebody that doesn't do something that they as a group believe, they are the exception, not the rule. I mean, Brother Turner, I've actually heard of Baptists. Now, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, and I know it doesn't apply to your church. I've actually heard Baptists that don't believe in tithing. I've heard of Baptists, now I've just heard of them, not many, but I've heard of Baptists that don't believe in giving missions. I've heard of some Baptists, and I found this one so hard to believe, I classified it as an internet myth, had to have been an internet myth, that don't believe, they just don't believe in reading their Bible every day. I just, my mind just rejects it. Do you get my point, folks? Just because you know somebody that claims the name, but they say, I don't practice that, that's an exception, not the rule. And so as we go through this, I want you to remember that what I'm going to present to you this afternoon, the most widely accepted practices of the entire religion. Just to give you a basic background of information, and also to challenge you as well. The real danger of Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, to America is quite simply this. It's the strength of their faith. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle as believers in Jesus Christ is not to be fought on a physical realm, but is to be fought on the spiritual for the souls of men and women, boys and girls all around us. I mentioned the group at Walmart today. They outnumbered us.
Yeah.
I wasn't even at Walmart, and I can tell you they outnumbered us.
Oh, you're right.
Folks, if it's a numbers game, we lose. Because there are more that are against us than are for us. Now, I'm talking about Muslims. I'm talking about the lost people. Your city would much rather see a liquor store here than this church because that's a greater tax revenue for them. And we need to realize that we're fighting a spiritual warfare, and the way to win that spiritual warfare is to win those souls to Christ. Make them our brother and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And at that point, they're not our enemy any longer.
Amen.
They're part of the family.
Amen.
And then we can win the spiritual warfare. But we have to fight it. The political realm isn't going to do it. The politicians, somebody says, well, who are you voting for? Nobody. I may vote against a couple.
Yeah.
Well, I ain't voting for any of them. Now, I'll be honest with you. In the last election, I thought it'd be kind of cool to have a president that could field dress a moose. So I did vote for her ticket. Well, I'm sorry. Instead of saying, oh, Buffy, send the butler out to do it.
Yeah.
You know, that's what all those guys that made $43 million in interest can afford to do. They don't go out and field dress their own moose. I'm sorry. There's just nobody to vote for. So if your hope, if you're fighting a warfare thinking we're going to win on politics, you're wrong.
Right.
We have the greatest military in the world, and all of this hoopla that's going on now about some cities are going to have a parade and some cities aren't, and some say they deserve it and some say they don't. They deserve a parade.
Yes, they do. Amen.
They deserve a parade.
Amen.
But that's not my warfare. My warfare is to be fought with the Word of God for the souls of men and women, boys and girls throughout the world. That is where we're failing. Because the strength of their faith is so great, they're winning that battle. They are very devoted when it comes to the Quran. And this is an actual Quran. This comes from Iraq. And this particular Quran was sent to me. But I want you to know that they love it far more than we love the Word of God. They really do. You see, again, your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And this young lady right here is enrolled in an Islamic learning center. As a kindergartner, by the time she turns 13, she will have memorized the entire Quran in Arabic. That is 114 surahs or chapter divisions, 597 pages, 6,616 verses.
Wow.
How many of you have been saved at least 7 years and you're not ashamed of it? You'll raise your hand. Now leave them up. You've been saved 7 years, leave your hand up. Now, if you have not memorized the entire Bible, take your hand down. No, I said if you hadn't memorized the Bible. So if you have memorized the Bible, you need to put your hand back up. There will be a test. Okay. The entire New Testament. Nobody? Book of John? Get my point?
Yeah.
Yes. As the cleric that converted Muhammad Ali to Islam, his name at that time was Cassius Clay, told Muhammad Ali, he said, "This book governs every minute of every second of every hour of every day of our lives. Three times a day, we read it, we study it, we memorize it." How much do you? How much do you? Folks, we need to realize it's the strength of their faith that is the greatest danger to America. Not that they're going to overtake us through terrorist attacks, but that they're going to win the spiritual warfare and convert America and not force us to be an Islamic nation, but that we'll go that way through conversions. They're very devout when it comes to their personal devotion to Allah. This is through following of the five pillars of Islam. By the way, this is the first form of jihad found in the Quran. There are three forms of jihad found in the Quran. There is the following the five pillars and the teachings of Islam. There is the spreading of Islam through da'wah, that is their personal evangelism, making converts. The third and rarely used form is the religious war jihad or blood jihad. And that takes a very... It's a very strenuous process they have to go through. Most of the suicide bombings that you see today are maybe done in the name of religion, but they don't follow the pattern that is laid out. They don't follow the teaching, so therefore they're political rather than religious jihad. And jihad does mean great struggle. And it is a struggle for them because Islam is a faith, is a works-based religion, not a faith-based religion. The very first pillar of Islam is the shahada, that is their profession of faith. They must stand before a group of Muslims and pronounce. Some groups even require them to do so in Arabic. But they must pronounce that there is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is the true messenger of Allah. Once they have done this, they believe that in paradise, there's placed a balance scale. See, no Muslim is trying to go to heaven. Heaven is reserved for Allah, for the prophets, and their immediate families. They believe that they can go to one of the seven levels of paradise or be cast into one of the seven levels of hell. And so they're working very strenuously to get into the highest possible level of paradise. In Surah 23, verses 102 and 103, it tells them that there's the balance scale there and that if their weight is heavy, that is in obedience to Islam and to the teachings of Allah, then they will be allowed into heaven. But if not, they will be cast into hell. They will have lost their soul, abiding for eternity. So theirs is a works-based religion. Harder to win a person that has to work to keep their salvation. Harder to convert one of them because if they even listening to you, they have violated it and now they've got to do an extra good work to counteract just listening to your false teaching. So very difficult. But they believe when they die, this balance scale will be brought out. It will be placed before Allah and that Allah will look at it. Now the sad thing is in verse 104 it says, "But Allah, though looking at your good works, may still cast you into hell." So they have no assurance that they're going to even get into paradise, though they have lived their life in the teachings and following very diligently the five pillars of Islam. That's why most of them don't look very happy, folks. You see, I have joy unspeakable because I know that my hope is in Jesus Christ. I don't have to work my way to heaven. He paid it all. He did it all. And all I've got to do is put my faith and trust in Him. Then I'm supposed to live for Him. Well, we've got to move on. We've got to have a sweet little talk and get y'all out of here. Amen. And the Shahada is found in many passages in the Quran. This is just a few of them and where they profess this. It also is the very first thing that a Muslim father will whisper into the ear of his newborn child. If possible, the eldest male member of the family that is available at the time of death will whisper it into the ear of the dying. So it is the last thing that they hear. Allah is the true God, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. The first and the last thing they hope to hear in this life. The second pillar of Islam is the Salat. The Salat is their prayer time. They believe that though the prayer times are not specified in the Quran, they pray at five specific times because this is when Muhammad prayed. And so they following his example, they pray these five times. Now, when they pray, they don't just face the east. For years, people have said, well, they just look toward the east. They're praying to the east. No, they're praying toward Mecca and specifically toward a stone structure in the middle of Mecca known as the Kaaba that I'll show you a picture of in just a few moments. The head, when you pray, must be covered. You must have your body pointed in the direction of Mecca, and then your motions and exact prayers must be followed in order for that prayer to be acceptable and to be valid. Now, it is said that if you pray fervently, that you will bring your forehead down with such great strength that it will cause a bruise to form right here as you hit the ground, as you're bowing, because you're being so fervent in your prayer. Now, remember, and I'm trying to paint them as people so that you get the idea that they are just like us. There's some of them that don't pray that fervently, but they want to be thought of as being fervent and devout. And so they will do this until their forehead bruises, so that the people that don't know them will say, "My, you must pray so fervently." You see, they're just as human as we are, folks, with the same frailties and insecurities. We just need to reach them with Christ. Amen. This is a washing station. This is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you're not familiar with the situation in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, which houses currently the Dome of the Rock, will one day have the Tribulation Temple will be built there. But right now, the Dome of the Rock, which is a great Muslim structure, stands there. It is under the control of the Palestinian Authority. However, the Israeli Special Forces are the police. They patrol the Temple Mount to keep everything under control. The way that I got this picture, you're not allowed to take a picture of a Muslim on top of the Temple Mount. But I had met the two Israeli soldiers that were up there that were patrolling that day, and I had taken a picture of something I wasn't supposed to, and so they were confronting me, and our tour guide, being the faithful, diligent, strong-hearted person that he was, took our group and left me standing there. And so I'm explaining to these two Special Forces guys what I'm doing, and one of them looks at me and says, "Reverend, did you get the picture you wanted?" I said, "No, not really." He said, "What did you want?" And I said, "Well, I wanted this picture of this fellow at the washing station." He said, "Take my picture." They cannot say anything. And so he's just out of camera range when I took the picture and got this picture of this fellow. That was to keep it from being an international incident. But they go through. It's a very, very regimented, step-by-step process that you go through to cleanse yourself, to get yourself ready for the prayer times. And here on the Temple Mount, just in sight of what the Jewish rabbis will tell you will be where the Holy of Holies stands, is the Muslim washing station. Now, if a controversy does arise on the Temple Mount, the one who oversees all such disputes is the King of Jordan, who is known as the Sheriff of Jerusalem. Does anybody see a politician's hand at work anywhere in there? It's Jewish land, Palestinian Authority, Jewish patrolled, and ruled by the King of Jordan. Politics at its best. But this is just to give you an idea. They have these everywhere. If you see a person in a restroom washing their feet, chances are they're a Muslim and they're getting ready for the prayer time. They're preparing themselves. The zakat is the third pillar of Islam. It is the mandatory charitable donation. They have to give from 2.5% to 25% of their income. You're obligated to do this. It will then allow them to spread Islam either through giving of benevolence or through the actual spreading of it by building other mosques and learning centers and structures. There we go. There are rules that determine exactly if you're wealthy, how much you have to give. And again, it being a charitable donation, but it's mandatory. Again, a works-based religion. The more you give, the better off you are. Some Muslim governments even have a zakat tax that if you work within their boundaries, they automatically take out of your salary, and it is progressive. So if you make more, they take more. But it is given directly to the mosque. The fourth pillar of Islam is the swan. That's the fast during the month of Ramadan. They believe that Ramadan is their high holy month because Muslim tradition tells them that Muhammad, during his life, during the month of Ramadan, would dress in green. That's why you see a lot of green in Islam. He would dress in green, would go out into the desert, and during the daylight hours, he wouldn't eat or drink anything, but he would go out there and pray. And as a result of his devotion, Allah became so impressed by him that he called the angel Gabriel over, whispered into Gabriel's ear. Gabriel then came to earth and whispered into Muhammad's ear while he was in a trance out in the desert. And Muhammad would begin to speak, and his followers would write his words down. And over approximately 26 years, those sayings and utterances became the Holy Quran. And that's why they celebrate even today Ramadan. Then at the end of the month, they have a giant feast. It's like us at Thanksgiving, Feast of Eid al-Fitr, where they celebrate and honor Allah for His graciousness to them. The Hajj pilgrimage is the unifying force that holds them all together. It is the fifth pillar of Islam, and it is perhaps the greatest force in all of Islam in motivating them and getting them together. There it goes. When they go to Mecca, they are headed toward this structure here. This is the Grand Mosque in Mecca. It is in the geographic center of Mecca. If you build onto any part of the mosque, any side of the mosque, you must build on all four sides, the additional sides as well, to keep the black stone structure, this, the Kaaba, in the geographic center of Mecca. The same is true on the city. If they build out, if they extend the city out, build a subdivision or something on the north, then they must build it on all three sides as well to keep the Kaaba in the center. Now, the Saudi Arabian government has placed a satellite in geosynchronous orbit above the Kaaba. You can actually buy a watch or other devices that will give you the exact GPS coordinates so you know exactly where to pray, how to align your prayer rug. They're praying in the direction of this structure, the Kaaba. The Kaaba is a giant building today, but it houses the black stone that they believe fell from heaven, that at the time that Allah told Abraham to go up onto Mount Moriah and offer up his son Ishmael for a sacrifice, that Allah told him he would find the stone there that he had sent from heaven. It was a black meteorite, we believe. And he went up onto the mountain, was about to offer up Ishmael when Allah gave him instead the ram to offer. Abraham was so excited and so thankful to Allah that he took the black stone altar, put it on his beast of burden, went across the Arabian Peninsula, we know it today as Saudi Arabia, to the city of Mecca, found the original Kaaba, which was built, their teaching says, by Adam, found it had fallen into disrepair and was being used to store false idols. And so he threw out all the idols that were within it, repaired the building, put the black stone inside of it, and made this pronouncement. that all righteous followers of Allah, all those that have come to the light of Allah, shall now unify our prayers together by praying in the direction of the Kaaba, so that our prayers there meet and ascend as a sweet savor to the nostrils of Allah. That's why they face toward that direction. They're doing it to symbolize their obedience, their following of the tradition, and also the fact that they are grateful to Allah for His kindness, His generosity to them. And that's why they face toward this structure. As you can see, this is a mammoth building. It is reported to be able to hold up to 400,000 people at any given time. During the 8-day celebration of the Hajj, there will be approximately 200 to 350,000 people at any time within the structure. This gives you just an idea of how large it is. These are full-grown adults. This is the Kaaba. And they're all coming by to see this piece of rock. When Muhammad recaptured Mecca, he went in and found that the Kaaba had been once again used as a storage house for false idols. He threw them out, rebuilt the structure, took the largest piece of the black stone altar, because it had been broken up down through the years, had been broken into pieces, and embedded it into the wall of the original Kaaba structure that he built, and put it in this silver frame. Silver being the metal of redemption. If you are a first-time Hajji during the 8-day celebration, you may come and kiss the black stone. Now understand, there will be 20 to 40,000 people kissing this thing. Ain't that much Listerine in the world for me. I'm sorry. This fella is a security guard. He has been trained since he was just a very young man, very young boy. He's skilled in the use of the knife. It is reported that there are over 5,000 of these men on duty at all times inside the Grand Mosque. Their duty is to protect the Kaaba. He will, if the first or second person makes a gesture or a movement that he's been taught to look for, he will drop that weighted piece of leather that he's holding up. It will drop down toward the bottom before it reaches the bottom of the silver. He will have dropped the umbrella, which, by the way, is only shedding his eyes. If you'll notice the bald fellow that's kissing the black stone, his head shining. The umbrella is not for him. It's for the security guard. He will take a knife out. He will slit the throat of the person nearest the black stone, sever the head of the next person, throw himself across the black stone, sound the alarm, and the other guards will immediately come there to give their lives, if necessary, in protection of it. None of them carry guns, lest a ricochet bullet hit the black stone and shatter it. But they're all very skilled with the use of the knife, and they will give their lives, and have done so in the past, when different Muslim groups have tried to attack the Kaaba. They have given their lives in protection of that black stone. They're very, very serious about this. And there is a fellow in California, he was a United States congressman, that, he's from the land of fruits and nuts, and that pretty well explains it. He said, "We ought to just nuke them. That'd end that Muslim religion." No, you nuke it, and you now have 1.7 billion people coming across our unprotected southern borders, our unprotected northern borders, and our ports, with one thought in mind: the destruction of this nation in retaliation. And folks, we have no border control. So nuking it is not a very good thing. I have a better idea. Why don't we just introduce them all to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Place will become a ghost town. Well, I'm just a little radical. What can I say? They're very zealous in their dua. The dua is the spreading of Islam through personal evangelism. This, by the way, is the second form of jihad found in the Quran. The spreading of Islam in this manner. They have training classes. They're very good materials. They have some of the best sewing materials I've ever seen that they use to train their people to go out and share with non-Muslims what they call the light of Allah. Islam is outgrowing Christianity in America by over 23% every year. Muslims in America already outnumber Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Mormons. If you take all the Quakers, Unitarians, Seventh-day Adventists, Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science together, they do not equal the number of practicing Muslims in America today. Islam passed Judaism in 2003 to become the second largest practicing religious group in America. This was 13 years before it was predicted in the CIA's Fact Book of Nations. By the way, they predicted that they would surpass Christianity by the year 2050. And they're on track to do so. Arab Muslims provide tens of millions of dollars to the Nation of Islam, that's formerly known as the Black Muslims here in America, to convert blacks in prison and thus reach their families upon release. And they are doing it at a tremendous rate. They also launched several years ago an outreach into the Hispanic communities of the Southwest United States, wherein they sent 3,000 men, fully trained, fully equipped, and fully funded, to reach the different Spanish ethnic groups in the Southwest United States. And to date, they claim to have reached over 80,000 converts to Islam. There's a large group in Richardson, Texas, by the way, of Hispanic Muslims. These are the pro-Islamic books that have been placed in over 17,000 U.S. public libraries. The essential Quran, it takes the more beautiful poetry and allegories from the Quran and presents them in a very favorable light and interpretation. Islam for Dummies, which is used in many of the multiculturalism classes that we have here in Texas, as well as across the United States. It is used as a resource book, and kids like it because it's very colorful. It uses cartoon figures, and it's, of course, written as very pro-Islamic in presenting it. The last book is called Silent No More. That was written by Paul Finley, who was a United States congressman for 22 years. Paul Finley himself is an agnostic. He is not religious, but in his book he says he can be silent no longer. He must tell the truth. It is Christianity that is destroying America. It is Christianity that is the religion of hate, and Islam that is the religion of peace. By the way, they are in the DIs, in the Dallas public libraries. I haven't checked Fort Worth. These are three Muslim merit badges that you can win if you're a Boy Scout. If you go to the National Boy Scout Jamboree, you'll find three food tents prepared. You'll find the food tent for the Jewish Scouts, where they prepare everything according to the kosher laws. You'll find another food tent where they prepare everything according to the Muslim dietary laws of Ha'il. And then you'll also find the one where I would eat, where they serve hamburgers and hot dogs. They schedule nothing during the Muslim prayer times, so that the Muslim Scouts may be able to participate in everything. But you can go to Irving, to the national headquarters of the Boy Scouts, and purchase these medals if you so choose. Sunday school. Sunday school is alive and thriving. Sunday school is the greatest outreach tool we have. Amen? People are hungry for spiritual teachings. The Sunday school satisfies that hunger. Amen? Well, that's what the imam at this mosque in Carrollton, Texas, told me when I asked him why he was advertising Sunday school. By the way, this is happening all across our country in mosques all across the nation, where they're having Sunday school for non-Muslims only. Their people aren't allowed to come. They just teach. And they have standing room only. When I asked the imam, how do you explain your success with it? He said, well, Americans are hungry for something spiritual. We give it to them. Our people are excited to tell them. I wonder why our Sunday schools don't do so well anymore. Could it be we've lost our excitement?
You're right.
Because those same people are in our communities. By the way, there is one mosque that I visited that they didn't know what Sunday school was. They thought it was like school. So they set it up as regular school year. And they charge tuition. And they have a waiting list. They've maxed out the capacity of their building with non-Muslims coming in for an entire year to hear about Islam. Let's see, the real danger to America is the strength of their faith. Yeah, I think so. Well, if we're going to overcome their threat, folks, we're going to have to overcome. We're going to have to return, I believe, to our main purpose. And I believe our main purpose is fourfold. First of all, we need to get back to real Bible study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That doesn't mean that Brother Turner and the Sunday school teachers have to study more so they can teach you better. That means each and every one of us need to get back into this book. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to find out some things about it. It needs to be things that intrigue us. There are things within the Word of God that are special and unique to us and promises to us that ought to bless our hearts. And that makes you want to go out and tell somebody about it. I mean, come on. You get a good deal you find the right clearance brand. I mean, that clearance is my favorite brand. You get a good deal on something. What do you want to do? You want to tell three people that you know that you can turn green with envy. Well, you got the greatest deal going when you got salvation. Shouldn't you want to tell everybody? Well, you know, it gets a little old if we don't refresh it and remember exactly what God did for us. I'm currently reading through the book of Leviticus. It's not my first time. I was reading through it last night and went through the first 10 chapters and I thought, I wonder what that word means. Because it talks about how that the priests are to take the caul, which is above the liver. What is it? Well, I've started to research that now. And I've about come to the conclusion that it's your gallbladder. From the descriptions and all that I'm finding out about it. But I thought, well, why is that so important that God emphasizes it on every one? You say, well, what's that got to do with this? Simply this, there's something new in the Word of God for you each and every time you read it. Something that we ought to find, something that can be a blessing to you. Folks, I was going through Esther, and he refers to a specific metal. I've read it before. But it intrigued me. What does that mean? I looked it up, and I found out that it's a mixture of two metals, one representative of salvation, one of judgment. God's judgment tempered by God's salvation. What a beautiful picture. And by the way, it puts a whole different light on the setting that it's given to us. We need to study the Word of God. Let it be a blessing. Let it warm you. Let it encourage you. Let it be exciting to you once again. We used to be known as people of the book. Now I'm afraid we're people of the TV guide. I'm not preaching against TV. I got a bunch of them. Like them. But when they take the place of the Bible in your life, in your heart, they're wrong. And secondly, we need to return to Christ-honoring lifestyles. John 12:32 says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me." Now, Jesus is speaking, and I know he's speaking primarily of the crucifixion, but there's always, in Scripture, a secondary application in the life of the believer. For 40 years, people have asked me since I've been in the ministry, "Preacher, can I go do this? Preacher, why is that wrong? Well, preacher, why are we not supposed to do this? Well, why can't we do that? Well, how much of this can I do? Where can I go?" Well, let me tell you, they want you to draw a line and say, if you stay on this side of the line, you're good. If you stay on that side of the line, you're bad. Well, let me tell you, here's the line Jesus drew for us. If it lifts him up, do it. If it brings him down to your level or worse below, don't do it. That pretty well settles the issue. We don't have to come up with some arbitrary list. Just if it's lifting up Jesus, do it. Because when Jesus is lifted up, he's drawing men to him. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. People need to see Christ lifted up in our lives. That's in every situation, not just when everything's going good. You know, it's easy when things are going good. What about when things are going bad? What about when everything has gone wrong? Your health, your wealth, everything. There's still to see a difference. Elevate Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we need to return to our first love. In Revelation 2:4, we read, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Who's he talking to? Church at Ephesus. Well, he's just got through complimenting them, and you'll pardon my East Texas paraphrase, but they walked right, talked right, did right, smelt right, and everything else right. He says, "But I have something against you. You're doing it for the wrong reason. You don't love me." They left their first love. The sad fact is they were still in church and they were still going through the motions, but they weren't doing it because they loved the Lord. How many bounced out of bed? Don't raise your hands, but I wonder how many bounced out of bed this morning and said, "Woo, we get to go to church today." I wonder if anybody bounced out of bed this morning and said, "Oh, no, today's the day we're going to do lunch and the afternoon service. We're going to do it next week, Super Bowl. Don't that preacher know it?" Getting quiet again, preacher. I think they're going to sleep. That's it. Huh? I used to, of course, it's getting harder and harder to find older preachers now to hang around with. Preachers are older than I am to hang around with. But I used to like to hang around older preachers when I was a kid preacher because, well, they've already made the mistakes. And didn't make me feel so bad for making a few of them myself. And I had this one old preacher friend that I used to, drive quite a distance to pick him up to go to preacher's meetings. And I look forward to going with him because when we first met, one of the first conversations we had, he said, "Now, Brother Randy, I can't tell you the right way to do it, but I can tell you 99 ways not to do it because I've done them all." And I'd go pick him up. And he pastored a little country church. And I'd go pick him up and we'd go to the fellowship meeting. And he'd say, "I'll drive." And I said, no, "I'm going to drive today. I won't drive. I like driving." Now, I didn't mind him driving because he was old. I mind him driving because he was old school. Old school says if you're going to talk to somebody, you look them eyeball to eyeball. Even if they're sitting in the back seat and you're sitting in the front seat driving and doing 70 miles an hour down a winding country road, you still turn around and look them eyeball to eyeball, talk to them. And I was trying to save the life of my wife's husband. Well, for several years, he had told me that one of his heart's desires, one of his fantasies, had been to buy a brand new Buick. He had always wanted a brand new Buick. And several times he said, "Do you think it's wrong? Do you think it's sinful? Do you think I'm..." I said, "If you're not stealing the money, if you're not robbing somebody, spend your kids' inheritance. It's okay. They're just going to fight over it anyway." Well, we'd had that discussion a number of times. Well, one month we had it, same discussion. I didn't think anything about it. Next fellowship meeting, I pulled up his parking lot, and there sat a brand new Buick with dealer tags on it, been picked up the day before. I thought, uh-oh, he's going to want to drive. So he come running out, "Brother Mandy, I got my new car, isn't it beautiful?" I said, "Man, it's great." He said, "Let's take it to the meeting." I said, "Okay." I said, "Man, I'd love to drive a brand new car." He said, "I'm driving." I said, "I'm going to drive." He said, "I'm going to drive." I said, "No, I really want to drive." He said, "You always want to drive." I thought that ought to tell him something. Well, here come his wife. All these years, she's never been anywhere with us. She didn't like going with us. We talked about preacher stuff. She didn't like going with us. And I knew what that meant. I'm going to be in the back seat. She's going to sit in front. So she got in the front seat. We started out. He slung gravel coming out of the parking lot. Got her up to 70 miles an hour down that road. Here we go. He turns around. "Brother Randy." I said, "Not now. I'm praying." He says, "You always pray when you sit in the back seat." And I thought that ought to tell you something too. Well, we passed a vehicle, truck, being driven by a two-headed monster. One body behind the steering wheel, a male head and a female head coming out of it. It's been a long time since somebody's been on a date with anybody you liked, hadn't it? I mean, they were merged together. Now, understand, this preacher and his wife are both, well, I believe they were both in their 80s. If not, they were very, very close. So nobody got hurt. But she reared back, slung her arm over, and hit him. She said, "I remember we used to sit like that." Well, I'm now watching him praying. We drove a couple miles, and he looked over at her, and he goes, "I ain't the one that moved. Praying's pretty much out. I'm just watching." If I'd been smart, I'd have my notepad out taking notes, but it became indelible and engraved in my mind anyway. We drove on a few more miles, and I saw it begin at her toes. The smoke started billowing. And I saw it moving up her legs, the smoke getting bigger and stronger, and I knew it was going to be good. And I watched it as it got closer and closer, and finally it came out. "Well, don't you remember when we first got married? All we had was that crummy old pickup years." By the way, they still had that pickup. I didn't think it was so crummy. I still would like to have it. "All we had was that crummy old pickup years. Whenever we went anywhere, we had to put the dogs in between us. And then we had to put the groceries in between us. Anytime we bought something, we had to put it in. Oh, you had all your junk in the back of it." Now, his junk was his tools that put food on the table and a roof over their heads. But it was just his junk in the back, so they had to put everything in between them. "And just kept me over here. And then we started having kids, and the kids had to sit in between us. And said, I just got used to sitting over here." He looked over at her. And I thought, if you're smart, you'll keep your mouth shut. But we drove on a few miles, and he looked back over at her, and he said, "Ain't nothing there now." She said, "I got too used to sitting over here. It's too comfortable." Now, I thought, what a great illustration.
Oh, yeah.
See, that was a positional relationship, not the fact she'd ridden in that Buick that much. This was her second time in the Buick. Her positional relationship. And how many times in our relationship with Christ does Satan bring very good, very viable reasons to inch us away from Jesus? But instead of immediately going back to him, we stay there. And so something else is placed, and something else is placed, and something else is placed, until the devil gets us not out of church, but just as close to the door as he can get us, and still be in the relationship. Still be in the church. And we get a little, not cold, not hot, lukewarm.
Right.
So we come to church because, well, if we don't come to church, preacher's going to say something, or somebody in church will say something. It'd be bad for business. And after all, it's good for our kids to go to church. But we don't come because we love Jesus. We just come because we're supposed to. Folks, we need to not be like the church at Ephesus,
right,
where we're doing everything right, but we're not doing it with our heart because we love the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
He gave to us a beautiful, wonderful love letter right here. And we need to read it. When I was on staff in Athens, one of the things that I had to do was our live radio broadcast in the morning, which was at 7:30. And we didn't have a remote broadcasting site, so I had to go to the radio station. It's not fun. It's not glamorous. But just in front of us were two preachers that had a battle. And I thought it was kind of neat to listen to them. One of them was a Church Christ preacher, and one of them was a black Baptist preacher from out in the country. And the black preacher would do things to make the Church Christ preacher mad, and vice versa. Well, the black preacher, they had both finished a series of messages refuting each other on a particular topic, and the black preacher got on the radio and started preaching on eternal security. Well, the Church of Christ preacher started preaching that you can lose it. And then they got on to baptism. And the Church of Christ thought, you have to be baptized to Church of Christ in order to get to heaven. You can't have your salvation, because that washes your sins away. Well, the black preacher come on second. And he preached and gave the illustration about the cow. And how, well, now what if I drain my pasture water out into the field and the grass of the field sucks up that water, and then the cow comes along and eats it, and I butcher the cow and eat the cow, and I take my sins back into me. And oh my, they were good for a good 3 months on that one. But then for some reason, the black preacher decided he was going to preach on Daniel. And he began to preach on Daniel, and he got down to the feast of Belteshazzar. And when suddenly the hand of God appeared, because Belteshazzar was defiling all of the instruments of the temple, of God's holy temple, and a hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall. Belteshazzar called all of the wise men together, and they said, we don't know what it says. We can't read it. No man can interpret this. And he called all the soothsayers. Well, this preacher called it a soothsayer. No one could read it. No one could interpret it. And he said, finally, one of them said, you know, boss, said, there's an old prophet to the Israel God down in the dungeon. Said, maybe he can read it. Because the king had just pronounced that Belteshazzar said he was going to kill them all because they couldn't read the interpretation of it. And he went into elaborate description of how crippled, bent over, using a cane, Daniel came up out of the prison. And he walked over to it and said, he squinted his eyes and said, he said, now boys, throw some more light up on here. My eyes ain't as good as they used to be. I don't know what version he was reading, but I liked it. He said, and said, he looked at it for a few minutes and said, suddenly he threw that old cane up and said, he danced him a little jig, clapping his hands, saying, woo, glory to God, a love letter from home. Why? He recognized the Word of God. I wonder today how many of us recognize our love letter from home and spiritually get excited when we find something that God left for us right there. Right there. It's a treasure. We need to get back in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, He made a way. 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess it, written to the believer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All we've got to do is come back to Him. The fourth thing is we need to get back to biblical soul winning. Psalm 126:6 says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I asked the question this morning, I ask it again. When's the last time you shed a tear for somebody that was dying and going to hell? You see, we like results, don't we? I mean, we're results-oriented people. Our society is results-oriented. But we like those quick formulas. Well, God gave us a formula, or a recipe, as it were, of how to have success in your church. Problem is, we don't like all the ingredients, so we change it. Now, I like banana nut bread. My sister, who is 16 years older than I am, is not a very good cook. Never has been. And before she could cook anything, she had to ask my mother's permission. And mother got smart, because my brother and I usually ended up the guinea pigs that had to eat it. She had to come ask us. Well, she wanted to make some biscuits one time. Okay. Yeah, my brother and I game for it. You know, we're kids. We didn't care. She was 17. No, she was 18. She was trying to impress this guy that she ended up marrying. And it wasn't for her cooking. And so she's going to make some homemade biscuits, going to make a meal for him and have homemade biscuits. Well, she made these biscuits. Me and my brother were waiting when they came out of the oven. And those things tasted so bad because she substituted some. She didn't have all the right ingredients, so she substituted. Well, they didn't taste right. Even the dog wouldn't eat them. He was smarter than me and my brother. He didn't even try. He just turned his nose up and walked away. Well, she decided, okay, I've messed up on that batch. So she went and made sure she had all the ingredients she thought. And she made another batch of biscuits. But she didn't realize that baking soda had to be rising baking soda, yeast in it. And she made them, and they came out flatter than a flitter. The old saying is. My brother and I actually used them to play baseball. They were that hard. I don't know what all she used in them, and this is the truth. This is really the truth. About 18 years ago, my mother passed away and we had to sell our house, and I was cleaning up around the house to get it ready for sale. And in one of the areas by the garage that nobody ever went to, I was cleaning out the brush and all, and I found a couple of those old biscuits. Even the insects wouldn't eat them. My point is this: if you want good results, you got to use the right ingredients, and you got to use all the ingredients. Well, if you want God's results for a successful church, you got to use all the ingredients, and that includes weeping.
That's right.
That includes having some compassion for the lost. Back in the 50s and the 60s, our churches were known as these soul-winning stations. But I'm going to tell you something that happened to our churches. Because it bothered me. When I pastored in Irving, it bothered me that, oh, we had people saved. We had good offerings. We usually had an increase in missions. But we weren't a church of the 50s and 60s. And so I began to do some research, and I found there were some things that we weren't doing that we used to do. And one of them dealt with soul winning. Because I went and talked to men who had been members of churches that were the booming churches of those days. And one gentleman, and I had known him for many years, told me this story, pretty well summed up all of them. He said, "Brother Randy," said, you didn't know me back then." I said, "Of course you didn't, because it was far more years than you've been alive." But he said, "I was a wicked man." I found that very hard to believe. This was the meekest man I'd ever known. One of the most godly men I'd ever known. But he said, I was very wicked. And he said, "Liked to drink." He said, "My wife liked to drink." And that really shocked me when I found out about her. Because she was just as sweet as she could be. And he said, I was raised with another fellow who's in the church. And I knew this man too. And said, as boys, he said, we were inseparable. He said, we were neighbors. He said, we grew up together. He said, we loved one another. But said, after high school, said, in high school, he joined the church, got saved and joined the church. He said, I didn't. And he said, we drifted. And said, back then, said, our church didn't have an organized visitation. He said, but every Tuesday and every Thursday night, the men, nobody called for it. The men would just do it because they had such a desire to see people saved. They'd meet at the church. And he said, back then we had mourner's benches. We used to have old wooden benches in the church. Wooden altars they'd come to. And he said, they'd meet down there and they'd pray and then they'd come knock on the door. And he said, and I knew every Tuesday and every Thursday night, and he named the man, him and two or three or four other people were going to come knock my door. And he said, it just got real old. He said, I cussed them out. I threw them off my property. He said, I did all kinds of things. But he said, one day I came home from work one Thursday. He said, came home. And he said, it had been bad. He said, everything could go wrong, did go wrong. He said, I was blamed for it all. He said, I was just angry. He said, all I wanted to do was get drunk and go to bed. And he said, I started drinking. I looked up the clock and I realized it was about the time those guys showed up. And I told my wife, I said, you're going to have to tell them I'm not here. She said, if you want to lie to them, you lie to them. And he said, right about then, there was a knock on the door. At his house, he had a screened-in porch. So he walked out of his house door, over to the porch, and For some reason, there was a baseball bat on the porch. And he picked it up, walked up to the screen door, and he said, there he stood, tears running down his face. And he said, I was raised, men don't cry. If you cry, you're not a man. And he said, it's been a bad day. He said, I was about half drunk. He said, I was mad. He said, I took that baseball bat and said, I kicked open the door and said, I stood there and I said, if you don't get off my property, I'm going to beat you to death. He said, don't ever come back. He said, if you ever come back again, I'll kill you. Don't come back. And he said there were three men with him and said they turned around and they walked out to the street and said they knelt down at the bumper of the car. He said, I found out later they were praying. He said, but my friend, my childhood friend, was walking so slow. And we walked out into his yard and he said, we got right here. And said he fell down. And said, I could hear him standing on the porch. I could hear him sobbing. And he said, it just flew all over me and said, I started walking out there. And he said, I had that bat. And he said, I really don't know what I was going to do. He said, I was just in a blind rage. But said, as I got closer to him, I could hear him saying, dear God, if it takes him beating me to death tonight to get saved, I don't want to go to heaven if he's not there. God, we've been friends. He's the first person I can ever remember in my life, and we've been such good friends. God, I love him so much, I don't want him to go to hell. God, I can't imagine heaven being sweet if I knew for eternity my best friend was in hell. God, let him do what he's got to do to me tonight, but God, let him get saved. He said, Brother Andy, I didn't know what to do. So I got to him. He's crying. He's crying for me. So I tapped him on the shoulder. Told him, said, you can come in the house. No promises. He said, I got saved that night. He said, my wife got saved that night. He said, Sunday morning, he walked us down the aisle at church. So a couple other men walked some people down the aisle. Lay it goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He said, Brother Andy, back then, my wife and I had some habits church people don't have. He said, we stopped all that. He said, God kind of tested you around our house. He said, Tuesday, I come in from work. Told my wife, said, get some food on the table, woman. I got somewhere to go. He said, I went in, grabbed a quick shower, changed clothes, come back, sit down. He said, she walked over and threw the plate down in front of me and said, what you going to do, take the back rows to the liquor store? And said, the first time in her life, she looked at me and saw tears in my eyes. I looked up there and I said, no, honey, I got to go to church. I said, the men meet up there and then they go out and we got some lost friends. I said, I got to go. He said, Brother Andy, I did something that's kind of selfish. He said, you remember what our old auditorium used to look like, don't you? Now, folks, they had a beautiful auditorium, but it was built by Baptists. You know, there's a right way, a wrong way, and a Baptist way about building. They had a 600-seat auditorium. It didn't have windows. It had all of the light fixed, all the light switches were down here. There was an exit door that you couldn't enter from the outside. You could only go out it. That's how you turned on the lights in the 600-seat auditorium, that you had to enter from back there. He said, now, we wasn't worried about people breaking into the church, but we did worry about the light bill. And he said, I tell those men, now if you pray with me, understand, we'll be the last group to leave. And he said, Brother Randy, I did that for a selfish reason. I wasn't worried about the light bill. He said, when we'd leave out, he said, they'd go on out to the car. He said, I'd stand there, turn out the lights, and I'd look back over those two 20-foot wooden altars that we had. Not a dry spot on the top of it. where all those men had prayed and prayed and begged God for a soul and then got up with tear-stained faces and went and knocked on those doors. And he said, every time I'd say, "Dear God, one night those tears were shed for me. One night those tears melted my heart. God, let them melt hearts tonight." And he said, "I'd turn out the lights, lock the door, and we'd go." He said, "Brother Andy, we used to have 1, 2, 3 whole families coming. Been one in the home." He said, "But we got a little more sophisticated, got a little bigger, got a little more sophisticated. We started having organized visitation. We quit having the prayer meetings. We remodeled and did away with the altars." And he said, "You know, it's about the time we stopped having those families walking the aisles. When's the last time you shed a tear for somebody that was going to hell? When's the last time you cried for that family member that God brought to your remembrance? When's the last time you cried for that best friend of yours and pleaded with God to break their heart? When's the last time you prayed for the lost of your city?" With such compassion that the Holy Spirit was obligated to break their heart. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Folks, if we're going to overcome the Muslim threat to America, which is the strength of their faith, we've got to get back to real biblical soul winning. The Scriptures teach us here, John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 35, Say not ye, that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and behold, for the fields are white already unto harvest. My wife is from Kansas, and I was fascinated when I saw wheat fields. I don't mean the wheat field that we call wheat field. I'm talking about waist high, mile upon mile upon mile of wheat. One time we were up there, and it was at harvest time, and I was out in the middle of this field taking a picture of the wheat. Matter of fact, that's the picture you saw on the last slide. And all of a sudden, a voice said, "Son, do you know what you're looking at?" Now, I checked. There wasn't anybody around when I went in that wheat field. I'm not sure. Well, the old farmer stepped around then. He'd come up behind me, straight behind me. Scared me to death. He said, "Son," he said, "do you ever read the Bible?" And I said, "Oh, yes, sir. I sure do." He said, "Well, you know where the Bible says the wheat is white unto harvest?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "This is it." I looked at him and I said, "Uh-huh." I said, "You saw my Texas tags, you're pulling my leg." He said, "No, it's white unto harvest." And I said, "No, it's not. That's golden." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "What that means is where the kernel, the valuable part of it, attaches to the stalk. When it's just about ready to drop, it'll begin to separate and there's a thin white line on that kernel." He said, "That tells us we have 12 to 24 hours to harvest the field or lose it forever." He said, "The combines will be in here by 10 o'clock tonight because this wheat is white unto harvest." Folks, as you go outside these church house walls, you need to look closely at the souls around you, for everything may look all right, but they may be white unto harvest, ready to drop and be lost for all eternity. Let's overcome Islam. Let's overcome Satan and win our spiritual warfare by returning to what God would have us to do. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the message it contains, the challenge it gives. Father, I pray that you'd speak to hearts this morning. There's someone here, Lord, that needs to rededicate themselves to the study of your word. I pray they would do so this day. Father, perhaps there's somebody that needs to rededicate their life so that they will lift you up to a lost and dying world. Father, perhaps there's some that need to return to their first love. Oh, they're still in church. They still go through the motions. But they've let Satan move them away. And they need to come back and fall in love with Christ once again. And Father, perhaps there's someone that needs to come and pray today for that lost soul. Pray until their heart is so broken that they shed those hot tears, fervent tears, that will lead to the salvation of that lost one, that loved one, that family member, that friend, whoever it is. Bless now this time of invitation. Have your perfect will, have your perfect way in each heart. For it is in Christ's name we ask it. If you need to come, step out right now. Don't delay, but you come right now. God has spoken to your heart. Come.
155. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay.
Whatever the need this afternoon, Christ will meet us.
Whiter than snow.
If you're willing to come, He's ready to meet us. Won't you come?
As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try. Master, today, whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in my presence, humbly I bow.
As the piano plays with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me encourage you this evening. Begin to pray for some lost soul. Pray for that one that God has laid on your heart. Begin today to pray fervently for them. And then get up and take the Word of God to them and witness to them. Let them see the compassion you have in your heart for their soul, that they may come to know Christ as Savior. And then with rejoicing, you can bring them into the love and the fellowship of this church. Begin to pray today. Everyone has someone. Begin to pray. Maybe you need to get a prayer partner and ask them to pray with you. And continue to do so until you see their soul saved. By your compassion, their heart will be melted. That is a challenge that we give to you this day. Serve Christ because you love Him. Lift Him up in all that you do. Fervently pray. And make His Word paramount in your life. That's the way to overcome Satan. And whatever religions, cults, false teachings are around, that's the way we overcome them. That's how we win the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. As we have another verse of invitational hymn, if you need to come and pray for someone, rededicate your life and your heart to the Lord, whatever the need, you come. on this verse.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. The power of power surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
I believe with all my heart that God works on a platform of prayer. I believe that if you're here today and you're saved, it's because somebody prayed for you. I believe that. I know there was a sweet little old aunt that was praying for my soul. Mother-in-law and father-in-law. Praying for me. I plead with you, church. We just need to get back to our first love. When we fall in love with Jesus all over again, we'll also have that same love for lost souls. The love that He has for lost souls. So all I knew to do was just fall on that altar and pray, God, please let me have that love again. It's the burden of love for souls. Folk can be saved. When we go from this service this afternoon, that fresh on our hearts, fresh burden. And might we not lay our head down on the pillow tonight, lest we've prayed for souls? Water our beds if necessary. We'd pray for folks, they get saved. I've prayed in the past. God had crawled to bed with lost folks and not let them find the comfort of their pillow till they'd find Him. We need to pray like that again. God, we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. Oh, we're thankful for those that get saved in these days. We're thankful for everyone. But might we covet? We're going to covet anything. When we covet that God would grant us souls. Father, we bow before You today. We've heard a lot. It's been good to be here in this church house, have folks join our fellowship, have some get baptized. Father, we're thankful for the Word as it was taught to us. Lord, we've learned some things about what Muslims believe and what they, some of their culture and what they like. But Lord, we come away understanding they're just like I was 37 years ago. They need You. They need Jesus. Father, I'm praying. Whether they be Muslim or my lost neighbor, whoever it is, they'd see Jesus Christ in my life. They'd see Jesus Christ in the people of this church family. Father, I'm praying that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit would so brood over this church family, that, oh God, the glow of Your presence would be real here. That folk wouldn't be able to leave this place not knowing that they've been amongst people that love You, love them. And again, Father, thank You. Thank You for Brother Carroll, his dear wife, coming our way today. Lord, as we live here, I pray for the Addington family. Pray, Father, You'd help a preacher tonight have a word for them. We love You, Lord. We love You. And I realize, Lord, I only love You because You first loved me. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Amen. We've heard all the announcements. None of that's changed. Been here all day. We done got your offerings. Please go pray in tonight. If you're able, go by the funeral home there. And we'll see you. See you next time. Lord bless you.